Tonight we're looking at Philippians chapter 4. In our last study of God's Word, we looked at the first three verses, and we saw how they relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you look there in verse 1, you'll see how Paul begins this section here, which is actually a continuation of verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." We began chapter 4 with that transitional word, therefore. Therefore indicates that what Paul is about to write, it builds on what he has just written. That word is designed to ask the readers to look back and to take action in light of what has just been said. Now, what did Paul previously say that he wants to build upon? Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." In other words, in light of the fact that Christians are citizens of heaven, that they eagerly expect the Lord Jesus Christ to come as Savior, and that their hope is in Him for a complete transformation of their bodies from frailty to glory, they must therefore stand firm. Now, I mentioned last time that verb, stand firm, is the main verb that encompasses verses 1 through 9. This verb, stecho, is an imperative. He's commanding them to stand firm. And it emphasizes the firm, dignified attitude of Christ. And it's used here figuratively as demonstrating stability. It's like soldiers that are in the front line. Believers are commanded to hold their position while under attack. They are to stand firm. And he says here that they are to stand firm in the Lord. They're not standing firm in their own philosophy, their own means, their own thinking. But they're standing firm in the Lord. He is their stability, just as He is our stability. If we get going on in this world and we get caught up in what is being taught, the philosophy, the deceit, the wisdom, all of the things of the world, and we're not looking to Christ, then our stability is going to be shaken. But when your stability is in the Lord and you're standing firm in the Lord, nothing will move you. You have a firm foundation. Now, everyone builds on a different foundation. To illustrate that, let me have you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about two types of foundations that people build upon. The first he mentions in verse 24. He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." That's the first foundation. That's the foundation that you and I are to build on. That's the foundation that gives us a stability in the Lord. But now he mentions the second one. He says in verse 26, "Not everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." We don't build our houses on shifting sand. We have to dig deep and lay a firm foundation or the house will fall. And here Jesus tells them that the type of foundation that you need to be building on is the proper foundation. And he mentions that foundation in verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it." Few are entering in the proper gate. Few are building on the right foundation. Those who hear the Word of God and those who do it are building their lives on the rock. But those who hear the Word and do not do it are building their lives on shifting sand, a faulty foundation. Now you take that understanding back to Philippians. And Paul gives his basic premise, his basic doctrine, his basic teaching in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And the basic foundation is the rapture of Christ, is the return of Christ for His beloved, for His church. Built on that foundation, he says there, stand fast or stand firm in the Lord. The Lord is your foundation. Be a doer of the Word. Be one who rests his hope fully upon Him. Now that's the whole point of the teaching of Scripture. To teach us to lay down the proper foundation. That's why it's so important that we're in God's Word. That's why it's so important that we're hiding it in our heart. To build upon a proper foundation. When you don't build on the right foundation, you build on a faulty foundation, your edifice will come down. So Paul says here, stand firm. Again, this is an imperative. An imperative is a command. He commands them to stand firm in the Lord. Hold your position while you're under attack. Don't collapse under persecution. Don't compromise. Don't fail under testing and complain. Don't yield to temptation and to sin. Stand firm in the Lord. And then I shared with you last time, verses 2 through 9, they're not a series of disconnected commands. It's Paul's answer to the Philippians on how they are to stand firm. And we looked at the first way that they are to stand firm in verses 2 and 3. Look at that now. Paul said, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellows whose names are in the book of life. Here Paul appeals to these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, in the church to be of the same mind toward one another. Two times we hear his appeal for reconciliation. He calls them by name. And he urges them to proper behavior. And he also asks for help from Suzagos to help them. Because discord is so devastating to a church, he wanted it to stop. You know, something happens when you start naming names. Because people go, wait a minute, they're naming names. If I get into that same pattern and that same behavior, they might name my name. It has a sense of creating fear and awe within the fellowship. That's the whole point of church discipline. It's to show that you're serious about sin and that you're going to put it out of the camp, just as Israel was told, to put the sin out of the camp. Don't let it linger. Don't let it fester. It will be like a cancer and it will spread through the entire flock. Everyone will be poisoned by it. It will affect all of our attitudes. Instead of us being one in unity, we become disconnected. We become those who sow discord. Paul wanted them to be of the same mind, to live in harmony in the Lord. And to do that, they needed to resolve their petty disputes and think the same way again. Paul O'Brien, he says this is an appeal to Euodia and Syntyche to be at one in their mental attitude and so in the basic aim, direction, and orientation of their behavior. Undoubtedly, he says, this would involve their having right attitudes toward each other and thus an ability to work together in harmony. In the words of Paul in chapter 2, verse 4, they would have to look out for the interest of others, not just their own interest. See, that's what gives root to discord. That's what gives root to not agreeing with one another, not being of the same mind, is that we begin to think just about ourselves and we don't think about anyone else. And that sows discord among the brethren. So Paul's answer, his first answer on how they are to stand firm, is by being of the same mind. He gives a second answer in verse 4, and it's by rejoicing in the Lord. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, as you look at this verse, there's a couple things that it reminds us of. First, this verse reminds us of the theme of the book of Philippians. The theme is joy. The Greek word for joy, both in its noun and verb forms, it appears more than a dozen times in these four chapters. You find it mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 18, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 28. Verse 29. You find it in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Verse 4, verse 10. In fact, when you look here in chapter 4 and verse 4, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. It's almost identical to the words found in chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The only difference in chapter 4 and verse 4 is the repetitiveness of this command. He says rejoice two times. He wants them to rejoice in the Lord. This is not a farewell, because sometimes the word kairein or kairete is used as a farewell. And he's not saying farewell in the Lord. Again, I'll say farewell. No, he's commanding them to rejoice. And he says it twice for emphasis. Linsky said, "Joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness." And you see that as Paul deals with the problems that are contained in this book. It's filled with joy. Well, this verse not only reminds us of the theme of the book, but it also reminds us of who is in control. You can experience joy when you know who is in control. He says, rejoice in who? The Lord. He didn't say rejoice in your circumstances or rejoice in other people. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That is key. It's in the Lord where we have our joy. He is the source of our joy. See, we need to understand that biblical joy is related to an unassailable, unchanging relationship to the sovereign Lord. The word rejoice is the verb kairete. It occurs two times, as I mentioned in this verse. It occurs both times in the imperative form. The imperative mood is a command. It also occurs in the present tense. The present tense means that he is calling for an attitude or an action to be continuous. So he's expressing the desire of God for his children to always rejoice. You could say it back this way: keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Keep on rejoicing. You can do that because of the relationship that you have with the Lord. You know that believers are given joy at salvation? The Bible tells us in Romans 15:13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God gives you joy and peace in believing. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, when it talks about the Thessalonians and how they received the Lord and how they received the Word of God, it says that they became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. God gives you joy. And sometimes we need to hear that loud and clear. God has given you joy. But maybe you're walking around and you're allowing your circumstances to dictate whether you have joy. You know, we turn on or turn off joy just like we go back there and hit the thermostat. We go up and down with it. And joy should be constant. We should keep on rejoicing. I know that trials are grievous. Peter talks about that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice what Peter says about that. He says here that we're kept by the power of God in verse 5 through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials are grieving. They're painful. They hurt. But you know, beloved, how we rejoice depends on our relationship with the Lord. It depends on what we know. Go with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. If you remember when we were looking at James, or rather James chapter 1, when we were looking at James, there is something that he says in here that's very key in having joy in your trials. And it's based upon what you know. Look at what he says, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. See, when you know that these trials that you're going through, God is producing endurance in your life, now you have the opportunity to rejoice. You have the opportunity to consider it all joy, full joy, unmixed joy, all based upon what you know. This is a test. You remember that little annoying radio announcement used to come on, a little beep, long beep sound, and say, beep, it just goes on and on and on, and you're like, oh, turn that thing off. And then it says, this is a test. This is the test of the emergency broadcast system. If this had been an actual emergency, you'd have been instructed and blah, 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 blah. I've heard it many times. But it's a test. And if we can only realize that when we're going through trials, this is a test. That means there's going to be an end to it. It's not something that's going to go on forever and ever, because that's what we feel like. We get in this trial and we go, man, when will this ever end? This is so painful. Well, here's how it ends. Go to 1 Corinthians 10 and look at verse 13. Here's how it ends. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Just the moment when you feel like you can't endure it anymore, it's over. And you know what? You are now strengthened by that trial, by what you've learned in that, to prepare you for the next one. Our life is a series of trials. And the point is, if you go back to James, is to test our faith. And not only is it to test our faith, but it's to produce endurance in our life. Perseverance. That's stability. That's the keeping power. That's the keep on going. That's the energy that we need in the Christian faith. You go through that trial and it should drive you to God, not drive you away from Him. And as you are drawn to God and you see that He doesn't allow you to go beyond what you're able, and He's faithful, and He doesn't leave you, and He doesn't forsake you, and He gives you that keeping power, you grow. You grow spiritually. How many of you want to grow spiritually? How many of you pray for patience? Go back to James. I stopped praying for patience when I understood this verse. Lord, give me patience. No, I'm just teasing. We do need that. And He does teach us this. But you know what the key to spiritual growth is? You know what the key is? If I had my marker board behind me again, I'd write it up there. Trials. You want to grow? You're going to grow through trials. Trials force you to evaluate your resources. They force you to evaluate your life. What are you trusting? Who are you trusting? Who's going to deliver you from this trial? You or God? We start out saying us. We might say God. God's going to do this. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. We quote the verse. We memorized it. But I don't think we really meditate on the verse. You know that God works all things for good. We'll talk about that verse in a few moments, what it means. But do you realize that the trials you're experiencing and what you're going through, it's a test, and God is growing you and He's bringing you to spiritual maturity because He's forcing you to apply the Word. It's that moment when you need to know. See, you come in here and all of us have different things going on in our life, me included. You come in here maybe right in the middle of an intense trial, and sometimes you manifest that on your face. You manifest that in your demeanor. Other times you hide it. Maybe it's the start of one, or maybe you're peeking toward the end of it now. But we all go in and out of this. That's why it's so important that we minister to one another in the body, because we're all going through the same kinds of things. But we act like no one's going through what we're going through. We act like we're the Lone Ranger. But we're not. We're all going through it. The temptation, the trials you're experiencing, they are common to man. But it's in those trials, it's in those temptations, you're learning the faithfulness of God. You're seeing your faith tested. You're seeing what your faith is really like. You're seeing if your faith is genuine, that it really does hold on to God. You're finding out whether you walk by faith or you walk by sight. You're learning all these things as you go through this, and you're growing. But you're at the point now to where you have to apply the Word. You're forced to apply it. Look back at James again. Notice what else he says there. knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Then you find a three-letter word that talks about yielding. But let endurance have its perfect work. You got to let this carry out its course. You got to let God fulfill His plan. Quit interrupting. Quit fighting Him. See, there's two things that's happening in this chapter. You can either leave it as a test and pass the test, or it can turn into a temptation and you fall to sin. There's your options. Leave it a test, grow from it, learn from it, have endurance produced in my life, or become temptation. And temptation, the meaning here in this passage is a solicitation to evil. Now what God has been purposing in your life, now it turns a different direction and you start putting your fist up at God. You're saying, God, why are you doing this to me? I don't understand what you're doing here. If you understand faith, faith isn't blind. And trust isn't blind. We have here the Word of God that instructs us about who we're trusting and who He is. His character is on the line every day. Every moment in your life, His character is on the line. And He's been batting 1,000. His character has never failed. He's never lied. He never will, because He cannot lie. And that's why you read over in verse 13, when you're tempted, don't say that you've been tempted by God. Don't say that God did this. God put me in this situation. That's why I fall into this. That's why I didn't pass this test. Because it says here, God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does He tempt anyone. God didn't cause this. You and your sinfulness, you gave into your lust. You gave into the pressure to find another way out, and you failed the test. But He says there, you got to let endurance have its perfect work. Notice the rest of the verse. That you may be what? Perfect, teleos, means mature. Perfect and complete. When you are perfect and complete, you lack nothing. That's spiritual maturity. That's what He's talking about. So now I'm talking about spiritual perfection. None of us can arrive at spiritual perfection in this life. That's what we've been talking about in chapter 3 of Philippians. And James here, he tells us, here's the answer. Here's what's happening. Here's what's going on when you're going through those trials. So listen, beloved, you need to stand firm. And you need to understand the joy you have. It's not based upon circumstances. The joy is in the Lord. Biblical joy is related to an unassailable, unchanging relationship to the sovereign Lord. Joy is also a fruit of the Spirit. Whose fault is it if you don't walk in the Spirit? God's or yours? See, when you put it that way, to me it makes it basic. It makes it simple. If I don't walk in the Spirit and I'm not experiencing joy, it's not God's fault. He's given me everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's given me everything that I need to obey Him. It's your fault. It's my fault. I have succumbed to the circumstances. I've succumbed to the environment around me. I'm now not rejoicing in the Lord. I'm finding joy in my circumstances. And you're not going to find it always there. It's going to be temporal. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Galatians 5, I think it's verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's so key to us. Romans 14:17 says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me give you another definition. Biblical joy is a deep-seated confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and for His own glory. I mean, look at that on the screen. It's a deep-seated confidence that God is in control. And He's in control for my good and for His glory. You know, that's why Horatio Spafford could say after his four daughters drowned in a terrible accident, it's well with my soul. We all know that song. Let me read to you the words. He says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like a sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Verse 2 says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, lest this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. The third verse says, my sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. O my soul. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Verse 4. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so it is well with my soul. And that is chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 of Philippians we just read. We are a citizenship of heaven. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, stand firm in the Lord, beloved. See, He gives us there, even in that song, His very motive, the very foundation by which He could rejoice. See, because history tells us in 1871, Spafford and his wife, they were still grieving over the loss of their son when the great Chicago fire occurred. And because he had deeply invested in real estate, he lost everything. So now he had suffered the loss of his son, and he lost all of his investments, all of his property. What do you do in all of that? 2 years later, 1873, he decided to spend some time with the family in England. So he books a vacation there, and he was going to meet up with D.L. Moody, who was one of his great friends who was doing revivals there. But when it came time to leave, he had to stay back because of his business. So he went ahead and sent his family ahead of him, not knowing what was going to happen to his family. History tells us on November 21st, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic, his four children were killed along with 222 other passengers when another ship struck their vessel. The only survivor in his family was his wife, and she telegrammed Spafford and said, "Only I am alive." So he receives that telegram, immediately gets on a ship, starts heading toward England. When he comes to the place where he lost his children is when he penned those words, "It is well with my soul." Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Beloved, there is a lot of meat in that verse. But notice a couple things about that verse. He says, "And we know." That word "know" there speaks of an intuitive knowledge. Christians know intuitively, though they may not always fully understand and experience it experientially. But they know intuitively that God causes all things to work for good. If you believe that, say amen. That is to say, we know beyond all doubt that every aspect of our lives is in God's hands and will be divinely used by the Lord not only to manifest His own glory, but also to work out our own ultimate blessing. Now, how do you think we know this? How do we know this intuitively? We know it because of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. I want to show you exactly that thought right there. Paul says in verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His what? Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible tells us in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who were the called according to His purpose. We have a deep-seated confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and for His own glory, because the Holy Spirit reveals that truth to us. He assures our heart because He teaches us these truths from God's Word. That's why biblical joy is related, get this, to how you think about God. It's related to how you think about God. How you live each day reveals your thoughts about God. What you believe about the God of the Bible. Whether you submit yourself to what the Bible teaches or whether you have fashioned a God of your own making. We can look at each other, we can spend some time with each other, and we can learn what each other's view is of God just by how we live. If you fear God, if He is King, if He is Master of your life, that will reveal it in your life. I'm not saying it's going to be manifested perfectly in your life, but there will be a consistency there. Those who know the great truths about God find it easy to rejoice. Those with little knowledge of Him find it difficult to rejoice. How big is your view of God? See, that's why Scripture memory is so important. That's why the study of God's Word is so important. The only way that you're going to know God is through His Word and by His Spirit. A.W. Tozier, he wrote in his book, The Knowledge of God, he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people have ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, Tozier says, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. J.H. Jowett, he wrote this, Christian joy is a mood independent of our immediate circumstances. If it were dependent on our surroundings, then indeed it would be as uncertain as an unprotected candle burning on a gusty night. One moment the candle burns clear and steady. The next moment the blaze leaps to the very edge of the wick and affords little or no light. But Christian joy has no relationship to the transient settings of the life, and therefore it is not the victim of the passing day. At one time, my conditions arranged themselves like a sunny day in June. A little later, they rearranged themselves like a gloomy day in November. One day I am at a wedding. The next day I stand by an open grave. One day in my ministry I win 10 converts for the Lord. And then for a long stretch of days I never win one. Yes, the days are as changeable as the weather. And yet the Christian joy can be persistent. Where lies the secret of this glorious persistency? Here is the secret. Lo, I am with you all the days. In all the changing days He changeth not, neither is weary. He is no fair weather companion, leaving me when the year grows dark and cold. He does not choose my days of prosperous festival, though not to be found in my days of impoverishment and defeat. He does not show Himself only when I wear a garland and hide Himself when I wear a crown of thorns. He is with me all the days, the prosperous days and the days of adversity, days when the funeral bell is tolling and days when the wedding bell is ringing. All the days, the day of life, the day of death, the day of judgment. That's the promise that you and I have as children of God. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is never a moment in your life when you're ever alone. I know we use that phrase, I feel lonely. But God is with the believer. Always. See, those are the moments when we need to let our faith be tested and go to God's Word for comfort. Go with me to Psalm 119 for just a moment. And I want you to see something that David penned. David said in Psalm 119 in verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction." What is his comfort in his affliction? "For your word has given me life." It's God's word. For many, the last thing they go to when they're experiencing affliction. The Word is your comfort in affliction. Go with me to Romans chapter 15. Notice what Paul writes, verse 4. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Word of God is our instruction. The Word of God is our example. The Word of God is our comfort in our affliction. This is your answer. This is my answer. This is the key to stability. This is the key to standing firm. You stand firm by being of the same mind, and you stand firm by rejoicing in the Lord. Well, go back to Philippians 4 and look at verse 5 now. And I want to give you a third way that you stand firm. He says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." He says here, stand firm by manifesting graciousness. Now that word gentleness is translated a gentle spirit in the New American Standard Bible. It's the word epiakes. And that word has a rich meaning than any other single word in the English language. Many translations have rendered it in various ways, but listen to some of the ways this word could be translated. Sweet reasonableness, generosity, goodwill, friendliness, magnanimity, charity toward the faults of others, mercy toward the failures of others, indulgence of the failures of others, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, forbearance, and gentleness. And probably the best word would be graciousness. The graciousness of humility. The humble graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice, disgrace, and mistreatment without retaliation, bitterness, or vengeance. Well, just as we looked at two things in verse 4 that that verse reminds us of, I want us to look specifically at this word, epieikēs. Because this word emphasizes the attitude behind the act. It's the opposite to a spirit of contention and self-seeking. One who is gracious signifies a humble, patient steadfastness. Did you get that? Humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice. That kind of behavior, that kind of attitude could submit when you are wrong or when you're disgraced or when you're maltreated with hatred and malice and trust God at all times in spite of the treatment and can manifest graciousness while it's going on. See, those with this type of attitude, they do not seek to retaliate. They're willing to give and take instead of always standing rigidly on their rights. You know, sometimes when you think about that, you think about the treatment that you're experiencing, and you think about the rights that you have, after a while, you begin to just let that fall. Because you know that God is in control. You know providentially that you're going through this because God has directed it. I mean, how about the story that we just read about Joseph this evening? That was providence. He said, "You didn't send me here. God sent me here." He had a God view. He had a big view of God. I mean, when we read the story about him being stripped of the coat of many colors and how he was treated by his brothers, we don't read anything in the text of his response. The only thing that we read later, when the brothers are being convicted and all this is coming back to their memory, they remember how that he was distressed at how they were treating him. And you would be too, if you were being treated like that by a family member. But he had a big view of God. Think about the humility. Think about the endurance while he was in jail being unjustly accused of raping his master's wife. And when he interpreted those dreams for the cupbearer and for the baker, he patiently waited on God. He just said, "Remember me when you stand before Pharaoh." And they didn't remember him. You could see why the one that lost his head didn't remember him, but the other one who was restored back to Pharaoh didn't remember him. If I remember correctly, I think it was a period of 2 years that went by. He had a big view of God. And so when you look at this verse here, in verse 5, he's telling you, let your graciousness, let it be known. This word right here, graciousness, also refers to godly contentment. If you look over at verses 11 and 12, you see Paul talking about this as to the reason why he could do all things through Christ. He said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." He's learned this. This is something that you can learn. And if this is something that you can learn, this is something that you have to study. This is something that you have to practice. This is something that you have to patiently apply to your life, knowing that there are going to be many times when you don't apply this, many times when you don't carry this out, when you don't practice and manifest graciousness in your lives. So it's a work. It's something that you have to work upon. And by God's Spirit, you can do this. He is your strength. Christ is your strength, as he mentions also in this chapter. I want to show you an example of someone who manifested this. I mean, we see Paul doing this. We see Paul mentioning this. But go back with me in Genesis and go to chapter 13. And here we see the story of Abram and Lot. Now, Abram is being blessed by the Lord, and therefore all his possessions are accumulating. But guess what? Those who were with Abram were also being blessed too. And their possessions are accumulating. But notice the story that occurs here in chapter 13. And look at Abram's response. Look how he handles this situation. Notice his graciousness. "Then Abram went up from Egypt He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. That's the Negev. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent, even as far as Sodom. See the graciousness of Abraham and how he's dealing with his nephew Lot? I tell you what, in some families this doesn't occur. It's like, you mooch, you go move somewhere else. But here you see the graciousness of Abraham. He says, if you choose the left, I'll go to the right. That's graciousness. He said, you take the first pick. Doesn't matter to me. Let there not be any contention between us. We're brethren. Oh, how we could learn from a phrase like that. Brethren fight more than anybody. So he manifested that graciousness. Paul, over in 1 Corinthians 6, he called on the Corinthians to manifest that same graciousness. I don't know if you know, in chapter 6, Paul is rebuking them because they were taking one another to court. And he makes a statement in there that is key. Let me read it to you. It begins there in verse 1, just so we hear the context. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Here's the key verse. "Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded?" That's what the word graciousness means. That's the word epaikēs. That's the meaning of it right there. To where you patiently endure the mistreatment. But no, they weren't enduring it. They were taking each other to the court. And he said, listen, we'll let the courts decide this instead of just letting it go. This is a good example of not fighting for your rights. Even though you have the complete privilege and the right to fight for your rights. Not in this case, of course. Suing one another, going before the courts and suing one believer, suing another believer. He says in verse 8, "No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren." In Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul called for this behavior of the Ephesians. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness," all epaikēs, "with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what? We get so selfish that we don't think about the unity that we're destroying among believers. All we think about is ourselves, how we feel. This is how I feel, and I'm going to tell everybody how I feel. And you don't harness those emotions. You don't bring those emotions under control. And what happens? The tongue starts wagging. James chapter 3, it's set on fire by hell. And Satan uses that tongue. One minute you bless the Lord, and the next minute you're cursing the brethren. See, we need to manifest graciousness. Look over in Luke 6. In Luke 6, Jesus talks about this toward our enemies. And listen to how He tells us how we are to behave toward our enemies. Luke 6, 27. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you." Now, if this is what He's telling you to do toward your enemies, how much more toward your brethren? Verse 29. "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also." That doesn't mean pop him on the cheek and return evil for evil. It means turn your head the other way and let him hit the other side. And He says, "From him who takes away your cloak or your garment, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Beloved, we are meant to manifest this godly contentment, this FAA case, this humble, patient steadfastness. Submit to injustice. Submit to disgrace. Submit to maltreatment without hatred and malice, trusting in God in spite of it all. As Romans 12 tells us, "As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men and give place for wrath." Don't take that on your own hands. The Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So we stand firm by manifesting this graciousness, this attitude that's behind the act, this godly contentment. Notice what else He says back in verse 5. He tells us that this word is to be manifested in our lives, and it's to be seen by men. He says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." All men. The word "known" is the Greek word gnosko. And it too is appearing here in the imperative mood. This is a command. And gnosko is a term that is speaking of experiential knowledge. Knowledge is gained by experience. Kenneth Wee says, "The exhortation is this: do not keep this sweet reasonableness or this graciousness in your heart. Let it find expression in your conduct. Thus, others will experience its blessings also." Could you imagine the kind of witness we would be if this is what people would see in our life? You're a rejoicing people. You're letting your graciousness be known to all men, even though you experience mistreatment from them. You don't seek to take the matters in your own hands. You let vengeance stay where it should be. You let the Lord handle that. You're trusting God. This is some of the stuff that we've been learning of the voice of the martyrs. When we learn about these believers and things that they suffer, and we hear their testimonies, and we read their testimonies in the writings that are sent to us, and how they respond to their enemies. Well, set all that aside. Take this into the workplace. Take this where you are every day. You feel like that you're not being treated the way you should be treated. Therefore, you may flake on the job because of that, because you're angry at your employer. Colossians 3 has a word about that. He says in Colossians 3, Verse 22, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done. And there is no partiality. That's like the wife who submits to the mistreatment from her husband. Her husband is mistreating her and walking all over her. And she's a doormat to him. And she submits, and through her quiet and meek, gentle spirit is how he's going to be won. You read that, 1 Peter 3:1. It's through her submissiveness. We are to manifest this. We are to let our graciousness be known to all men. We're to let it find expression in our conduct. And he gives the last thing right here. He gives the motive for this attitude. And what is the motive? It's the Lord's presence. He says, the Lord is at hand. John MacArthur says, regarding the words at hand or near, as the New American Standard Bible gives it, it's the Greek word engos. Engos means that it could mean near in space or near in time. Some take that word in a chronological sense, either as a reference to Christ's return or to a believer's death, which ushers them into the Lord's presence. And even though that may be comforting, that's not what he's saying here. The emphasis here is on the Lord's nearness in the sense of His presence. The Lord is present. Let your gentleness, let your graciousness be known to all men. The Lord is right there. It's almost like an accountability. And it's also a comfort. Because you go through the mistreatment. And He calls for you to manifest this graciousness. And again, never alone. No, never alone. The Lord's right there. His presence. Listen to some verses that talk about this. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and He saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 75, verse 1 says, we give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks for Your wondrous works. Declare that Your name is near. Psalm 119, verse 151, You are near, O Lord, and all Your commandments are truth. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. You remember when Jesus began His public ministry? What was the first thing He did? We talked about this for two Sundays. He preached. He preached the gospel. And you hear Him say that, Matthew 4, 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it's right there in front of you. The kingdom of God was right there in front of them as He preached the gospel. See, our motivation for manifesting our graciousness in the midst of suffering, injustice, and maltreatment is the Lord's presence. Because of God's nearness, we should not be fearful. We should not be anxious, as He says in the next verse, be anxious for nothing. We should not be wavering. We should not collapse. But we should be strong and we should be stable. And let that graciousness be known to all men. Stand firm, he says, in the Lord. And you stand firm in the Lord by being of the same mind, by rejoicing in the Lord, and by manifesting graciousness. And listen, your ability to conduct yourself in this manner depends on where you stand in the truth. Are you a citizen of heaven? Are you eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return? Do you believe that when He returns that He will transform your lowly body to be made like His glorious body? If your answer is yes, hold your ground. Rest on that truth. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we have right here His Word. Jesus said, John 17, 17, Your Word is truth. David said in Psalm 119, 151, the entirety of Your Word is truth. If this is the truth, as it claims to be, we can trust it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. Or how about a verse in Colossians 2:6? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Key phrases. You've received Christ, walk in Him. Rooted, built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been what? Taught. Wonder why we declare all the counsel of the Word of God? The answer's right there. So you will be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. That's why we go through a lot of pain to do this. You're not going to grow otherwise. You're not going to have anything to stand on otherwise. It's the truth that we stand on. You know, when I think about that, I think about those days when I don't feel like being in the Word. You go, oh, I don't believe it is. Well, there are days like that, and they're different than you. But you know, it's the obedience to the Word that helps me through it. Actually, you're my accountability. When I go into the study on Tuesday, and I'm still in the study on Wednesday, and it's coming around 3, 4 o'clock, and I'm finishing up, I'm going, man, the panic is starting to hit in. Because I leave my house at 4:30. I come up here. Last week, I finished at 4 o'clock. That was some panic. Or like some preachers, the Saturday night panic. I don't go through the Saturday night panic because I make sure I'm done Saturday afternoon at the most. Lord willing, Friday afternoon. But it's been a long time for Friday afternoon. But see, the thing is, you're my accountability. You help me with this. You know why? You say, well, how am I your accountability? Well, I got to stand up here Wednesday night. I've got to stand up here Sunday morning and say, open your Bibles to such and such passage. And I'm not the type that's going to stand up here and wing it. I sat in seminary and I watched these guys in preaching class sit there winging it. And I'm going, I don't want to do that. I want to know what this says so that I can share it with you. And so that right there has deepened my walk. Because it's all the time that I spend doing this, it deepens my faith. Because I see these things I share with you. I see them before I share them with you, obviously. I have to see it. And God teaches me these truths, just like He teaches you. And my faith deepens in the God of the Bible because I see the truth of what it says about our God. That stability, that creates stability in my life. So on those days when I don't feel like it, I know I need it. Or the days you don't feel like you're saved, you go back to the truth. You go back to what you know. You go back to the basics. You go back to what the Bible teaches. What is the basics about the gospel? That's your strength, folks. That's your stability. That's why He says, stand firm in the Lord. As you have received Christ Jesus, walk in Him. I remember the first time I read that verse as a young believer. And I just remember as God was preparing me to be a preacher and seeing those verses right there of how it was a passion, and it still is, of my heart to see God's people rooted and established in the faith. Folks, you wouldn't believe how many people that say they're Christians that cannot tell what they believe. They cannot verbally say to you what they believe, yet alone talk about why they believe those things. And so it's always been a conviction of mine as a pastor to teach the Word so that people would be rooted and grounded in these things. Well, beloved, there's a lot of things that are still in this passage, and Lord willing, we'll look at them next time. As always, we're here to help you. We're here to minister to you. We want to help you to stand firm in your faith. And so as we pray, if you feel that you need to talk to one of us or have one of us pray with you, we're going to be right up here in front as we pray. So let's pray together now. God, You have been so good to us. Lord, that You accommodate us in this time. That we don't sit here idle. We don't sit here with fruitless understanding. But God, Your Holy Spirit teaches us these truths. These are not the words of a man that we study, God. These are the words of God. This is Your Word. This is Your truth, God, and we believe it. And as Your Word says, let God be true and every man a liar. We don't trust in man's words, God. We trust in the living Word. That Word which is sharper than any two-edged sword. That Word that pierces and divides the soul, the spirit and the soul. That Word that reveals the intents of the heart. We thank You for it tonight, Lord. And we thank You for the privilege to worship You with this body tonight. So Lord, we pray, God, root and ground us in these things, God, that we would stand firm in You. Cause us, Lord, that when we're going through our trials tonight, tomorrow, this week, that God, we're not rejoicing in the trials, but we're rejoicing in the God who is bigger than these trials. Our God who is testing us, who is producing endurance in our life. Help us, Lord, to let endurance have its perfect work, that we would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And when we're struggling with that, God, that we wouldn't just passively go through it, we wouldn't complain. But God, we would ask You for wisdom. We would ask You for the wisdom that we need to go through this trial. You tell us in Your Word, God, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. So God, as we seek to apply these truths tonight, pray that we'll trust You and we'll stand on these truths and we'll stand firm in them. For we pray that in Your holy name. Amen.